Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, we love you. We look forward to seeing your face. We look forward to rejoicing in you, even in these moments now. Come, be among us. Do your work. Come, pour out your Holy Spirit without measure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to reopen your Bibles to John chapter 3, and I'm going to invite you to look at it over and over again as we go through the last half of the book, or the last half of the chapter, I'm sorry, John chapter 3. Weddings are not about the wedding party. One time in my life, I've been best man in a wedding. Another wedding, I stood up as one of the groomsmen, and the groom chose not to have a best man, but because he didn't want to honor one of us above the others. So that was fine too. But it's not about the groomsmen. It's not about the bridesmaids. It's all about the bride and the groom and God. Another observation I have, particularly at weddings, but also at other times, joy is not found in asserting yourself, but joy is found in pursuing the joy of others. How much more do we find joy in pursuing the joy of God? The main idea of this sermon in one sentence is this: Jesus, who is from heaven, is over all and deserves our joy and obedient trust, for he testifies about God and gives the Spirit and eternal life. Let me repeat that. Jesus, who is from heaven, is over all and deserves our joy and obedient trust, for he testifies about God and gives the Spirit and eternal life. Therefore, I'm going to be calling you to deepen your awareness of him, resulting in awe and joy and belief and the increased work of the Spirit in your life. First, I'm going to proceed by showing you how John, the son of Zebedee, put this very familiar chapter together. And then I want to focus on the less familiar back half of the chapter, which is in three sections. Up on the screen, there we go. We have John chapter 3 consists of four main sections. First, verses 1 to 15, the story of Nicodemus' visit, a very familiar passage, I hope, to most of you. And then 16 to 22, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, I believe is John's comments on salvation through belief in the Son and the contrast of those who do not believe but remain in their sins. Then from verse 22, the passage we had read for us, is the story of John the Baptist's gracious decline as Jesus increased in popularity. And then again we have John's comments on the supremacy of Christ. So we're going to focus on those last two sections, verses 22 to 30. You'll notice that this section, if you have an ESV open in front of you, is one unit, but with three paragraphs. So we're going to consider each paragraph separately. So first, verses 22 to 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. This short paragraph greatly serves one of John's lesser purposes for writing his gospel. His main purpose is that we, his readers, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That's from John's own statement of his purpose at the end of the book, or in chapter 20, verse 31. But I believe that the aged apostle had at least one other purpose in writing: to put on record much true information beyond what was in the already published Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke to sharpen our understanding of the time and place, of times and places in Jesus' ministry. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only tell us about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, then have him making one journey south to Jerusalem before his final Passover feast, at which time he was crucified. John clarifies that Jesus called his first five disciples not in Galilee, but in Judea, and that he went to Jerusalem for at least five feasts during his ministry, which covered at least three annual Passover seasons. The first of those Passover seasons is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, and again in 2:23. It was during that stay in Jerusalem that he had a conversation with Nicodemus. Now we find in 3:22 that Jesus did not return right away to Galilee after the feast, but lingered in Judea for a period of baptismal ministry, not mentioned in the other three Gospels. Notice that he was not in the city, but he had moved out to the countryside, verse 22. In so doing, he was following the pattern of John the Baptist. Notice in the next verse, verse 23, that John the Baptist's ministry was still continuing. These two great preachers, Jesus and John the Baptist, were conducting similar, parallel ministries, but in different places. John had moved his baptismal ministry north. And yes, you have a map there pointing to Enon, which is near Salim, two little towns right next to each other. Now, John the Baptist had probably started his ministry near Jericho, down in the south, just north of the Dead Sea. He baptized Jesus in the Jordan. When the delegation from the Pharisees came to interview him in the first chapter of John, he was at Bethany across the Jordan. Some of your older Bibles call this location Bethabara, due to a variant reading in many texts. We don't know where the location was, but all agree that it was likely on the east bank of the Jordan near Jericho. But now, in 3:23, John is baptizing in Enon near Salim, way up the Jordan Valley. These locations are apparently well identified, as all the maps I checked agree. But now look at verse 24. A little parenthesis here, for John had not yet been put in prison. Verse 24 proves once for all that John assumes that his readers have read at least one of the other Gospels. Why? Because John never mentions again the imprisonment of John the Baptist. His remark here means nothing to you if you're not aware of that story from the other Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we read that Herod Antipas, the tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, arrested John the Baptist for criticizing his adulterous swiping of his half-brother's wife. He held John in prison for quite a while until that scheming wife manipulated Antipas into beheading John. Particularly, Mark 1:14 starts, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." In Mark's gospel, that sounds like the start of Jesus' ministry. John shows us it is not so. John shows us that Jesus had already been active in Judea, then gone to Cana in Galilee where he made water into wine, then returned to Judea for further ministry. It's even probable that John's arrest came between chapters 5 and 6 of John's gospel. So five chapters worth of Jesus' early ministry occurred between Mark 1:13, after the temptation, and 1:14, after John was arrested, unless Mark's paragraphs aren't in chronological order. This is just one example of a remark in John that presumes that we have read at least one other gospel. Why do I make a big deal of it? Because I have sat under at least one preacher who said John, the gospel writer's agenda, was just theological, and therefore his mention of events and timing is not reliable. It's just the opposite. John is opening our eyes to much that other Gospels left out, while giving us hints now, or hints how his information fits into what we already know from Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Paragraph 2, verses 25 to 30. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, Here's a mystery. What exactly was the issue? We are not told. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter to our understanding of Jesus or John. But there is something in this verse that I really want you to see. When John says, a Jew, he's not using an ethnic label. He does not mean a Hebrew person. He does not mean a person from Judea. He does not even mean a person devoted to the faith of the Old Testament. Most of those definitions would apply to John himself, and all of them would apply to Jesus, John the Baptist, and most of the people in this story. But as John the Gospel writer uses the term, it does not apply to Jesus or John the Baptist or their disciples. When John mentions the Jews in his gospel, he always means the practitioners of Judaism as it developed in the period between the Testaments. And most of the time it means the authorities of Judaism who worked to impose their legalistic understanding and powers on others. There were mainly two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both deadly serious about their practice of religion. But most of these Jews were far from God. Please don't imagine that seriousness about God, or even zeal, or even knowledge, or heritage, are enough to get you right with God. These Jews had all those things in abundance, but lacked a heart relationship with the true God that John calls belief. Moving on to the next verse, verse 26. Notice that John the Baptist's disciples felt jealousy for their beloved leader. They knew he was not the Messiah and that he was testifying about Jesus, but it troubled them that Jesus' following was growing and eclipsing John's. If John was not more than a prophet, they wanted him to be the most popular and successful prophet in history. But John was not troubled. He knew his place. He knew that his ministry was not any achievement of his, nor a status to be guarded or enhanced, but a gift of grace entrusted temporarily from above. I'll read verses 26 to 28. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This matches with his testimonies that we've seen in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15, John says, a riddle. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Then when the people from the delegates from the Pharisees asked him whether he was the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, he says, no, I'm not any of those. But then when he sees Christ, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John explains his riddle and says, there he is. It's about Christ. More importantly, John not only knew his place, but he knew Jesus' preeminence. Listen to this imagery. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. Note his willingness to not be in the limelight. His willingness to fade out of sight. But what I really want you to see is his joy. He was not feeling the funeral of his ministry. He was feeling a wedding. Notice what he says about ownership. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That was not he, that is Christ. The bride, the people of God, belong to Jesus. John's job was to help the bride prepare and then hand her off to Jesus. He did a good job, but the bride was still not ready. She was still not ready when John died. She still needed to get washed. Baptism in water was not good enough. Only the blood of Jesus shed on the cross would do to wash his bride. The bridegroom, Jesus himself, would wash her. No one else is permitted. The bride is not ready even yet. She has been washed, ransomed, and paid for. But her full volume has not yet come in. Some are still lacking from the number. And she has many spots and wrinkles yet, which Christ will remove. And then he will present her to himself. But John the Baptist celebrated. It was not because he had done a good job of ministry, though he had. It was not because he had been faithful, though he had. It was not because the bride had made great progress, though she had. It was because the bridegroom had come. John's joy was in the bridegroom himself. It wasn't even the bridegroom's words in this context, but his voice. Jesus had come, the long-awaited one, and he had come as the bridegroom. And this produced the twin necessities of verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. So as we look at the role that Evangel Baptist Church has played in the progress of God's kingdom and the spread of his gospel, we give thanks for the role that we have been given to play. But it never really was about us. It was God working through Evangel Baptist and its people, doing his own work for his own glory. So let's battle any urges toward ownership with an awareness of grace given to us. Let's battle jealousy with joy. Joy in our bridegroom who has come to us and is coming back. No wonder John's comments that follow in paragraph 3 are all focused on Jesus. So now we come to verses 31 to 36, John the writer's celebration of the Son. John the gospel writer reels off several reasons to rejoice in our bridegroom. We begin in verse 31 with the supremacy of Christ, emphasized by contrasts of origin and therefore status. Notice, he who comes from above is above all. That's parallel to the third sentence. He who comes from heaven is above all. Twice in one verse, it emphasizes where he comes from and the logical result that he is, therefore, above all. Even more redundant is of the earth. In Greek, the of the earth and belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way are repetitions of the same phrase three times. This is perhaps referring to Adam and all his descendants. As Psalm 103:14 says, God remembers that we are dust. But here, John is especially making the contrast between heavenly and earthly witness. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, is contrasted to the beginning of the next verse. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. It is good news for us that our faith, our gospel, is based not on earthly testimony, but on testimony that came straight down from heaven, Christ himself, and through the Spirit who has spoken through many inspired gospel writers. Also, I want you to see the irony that we see in verse 32, that Christ's testimony was rejected. we see Jesus saying the same thing to Nicodemus in verse 11. Notice how similar these words are to verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. John the writer, now in verse 32, takes those same ideas and drills them down deeper. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. If the chapter ended there, it would be bleak. But we have a contrast, verse 32. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. This is the same contrast that we see in John 1, 11 and 12. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus' testimony is rejected. No one receives his testimony. And yet, surprisingly, some do. This reflects how Jesus himself was treated. Rejected overall, but received by some. Here, those that receive Jesus honor God by saying, yes, God is true. For, and here are two reasons, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Thank God for that. This is good news. And the second reason, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is giving out the Holy Spirit from a limitless supply. He can never give too much. He pours out the Spirit over and over and over. And yet, it's never exhausted. Limitless supply. This, too, is good news and is a fulfillment of what John said about Jesus Christ. I indeed baptize with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. That is good news. Their relationship is never going to be severed. There was a temporary turning of God's back on Christ as he was on the cross, as he bore our sins. And yet, forever, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What does that last phrase mean? God said to Noah, before I gave you the plants, now I give the animals into your hand. What does that mean? Life and death power. When we are in Christ's hands, he has life and death power over us. And yes, that could be something that makes us fearful. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, yes, that should inspire fear in your heart. But it is also good news, because one who loves us enough to shed his blood for us, to give his life for us, is the one who holds us in his hands. He has the power of death and of Hades. He controls the keys, and he is guaranteeing our future. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We would expect the second part of that to have a parallel word. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But that's not the way John wrote it. Instead, he wrote, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. At this point, I must mention an error to avoid. A minority view from Dallas Theological Seminary separates believing from obedience, saying particularly that the obedience of repentance is not needed in coming to Christ, that repentance and all other obedience properly belong to the process of sanctification, which may or may not follow. But conversion and justification must be scrupulously guarded from any call to repentance or any other action on our part. Only belief is needed. This is a view that's been around since at least the 1980s and has been expressed here at Evangel by at least one speaker. How shall we respond? First, since God commends belief in Jesus, the act of believing is inherently obedience. Conversely, a refusal to believe in Jesus is inherently disobedient, as we see in this verse. And that person remains under the wrath of God. In Luke 13, when Jesus was asked to comment on some people who had tragically died, Jesus twice said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The same words apply to our generation as to Jesus' generation. Repentance is not just about properly living out the Christian life. It's about not perishing. Paul, the champion of justification by faith alone, characterized his message as, quote, "testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Note the order, repentance and faith. They are two sides of one coin. Earlier, Paul had announced to a crowd of unbelievers in Athens the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And in the letter to the Romans, in which he argues for justification by faith alone, Paul characterizes his gospel as preaching Jesus Christ, according to the command of God to bring about the obedience of faith. So repentance and faith are two sides of one coin, or as John uses the terminology, faith, as he calls for it, includes repentance. And this is the first and main expression of obedience that God requires from us. Why? Because all of us are under the wrath of God and remain so unless justified through faith, transferred by God out of his wrath and into his favor. If this is not part of your experience, you need to believe today. But we must talk about the nature of believing. How does John understand believing? It is not just an intellectual assent, although that is part of it. The Reformers have described belief in three stages, or having three components. Knowledge, the data has to reach your mind and be understood by your mind. Second, there must be assent. Say yes to that information about God. So truth must come in, and you must assent to it. Grab hold of it. Say, yes, that is what I believe. And this involves the affections. So here we're going to involve the mind, the affections, and the will, three components of human personality. So belief must involve truth coming into the mind, the heart responding with a yes, I value that. That is correct. But the will must also be involved. There must be a decisive turning of the will that says, yes, I will commit myself to that. Often people have used the illustration of a chair. All of us know what a chair is, and we can look at it, describe it, But that's not yet. That's a component of trusting the chair, but it's not yet fully committing oneself to the chair. I can also inspect it and test it and convince myself that really it will hold me. But how can I prove that I'm really trusting that chair? As long as I remain standing, thinking about it, I'm not committing myself to the chair. It requires me to sit down. Yes, the will must be involved. And the will must act. It will come as actions. I'm not saying that the actions save you. But the belief must involve that movement of the will to say yes. Same thing when we come to Christ. It's not enough to know about Him. It's not enough to value Him and say, yes, He's beautiful. He's awesome. Although that's a component of it. Without that, it's doubtful that you have true faith. But there must then come the step of saying, yes, I commit myself to Him. He is above all and in my life. If this is something that you've not yet done, I encourage you right now, a very good time and a good place, to commit yourself to the bridegroom and say, yes, you are awesome, but I will to decrease and I will that you increase and be Lord of all in my life. Would you do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what an awesome bridegroom you are. The statements made about you here cannot be made about anyone else. No one else is over all. You spoke the very words of God. You were rejected and yet accepted. And you give the Spirit without measure. And to believe in you is eternal life. What a wonderful Savior and Bridegroom you are. We worship you. We delight in you. We trust you. And we commit ourselves to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.